Please remain standing and turn with me, if you will, to the book of Revelation, chapter 12, verses 1 through 6 will be our passage today. If you're using one of the church's Bibles, you'll find that on page 1034. Just the first six verses of Revelation 12. The scriptures remind us that the grass withers and the flower fades, but it's God's word that abides forever, and so it is worthy of our attention. Please pay attention as we read verses 1 through 6. And a great sign in heaven appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and crying out in birth pains, in the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. So ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray that he would be pleased to meet us in it and speak to us through it. Lord, as we come to your word, we are extremely aware that we do not have the abilities, the strengths, the faculties on our own to understand, to submit, and to benefit from this word. And so we ask that you would be with us, among us, that you would open your word to us, and that you would grant us understanding, and most importantly, that you would grant us faith in and obedience to this most precious word, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As Christians, I think we sometimes struggle to understand our place in this world. There are radically different approaches within God's church to where we belong. There are those on the one hand who see this world as our rightful inheritance, and these tend to be very aggressively political. They want to elect Christian politicians who will enact overtly Christian policies to govern our nation. And the really aggressive forms of this even desire to see the Mosaic civil laws instituted as the national constitutions in various lands. Advocates of this approach believe that this is the necessary consequence of the reality that God is God and sovereign over all. On the other far extreme, you have those who would be called the ascetics, those who seek to escape from this world. And until they can do that completely, they tend to isolate themselves in cabins or caves or establish communities where they can be separated from the rest of society. They see themselves as sort of captives in this land, seeking to escape or remove themselves as far as possible from society and its influences. And to be honest, there are aspects in both of these approaches that can and should resonate with all Christians. After all, God is sovereign. He is Lord over all. This is his world. Every square inch of this universe answers to him. But the Bible also calls us strangers, exiles, pilgrims, sojourners in this world. It identifies our citizenship not of being of this world, but of heaven, and says that this world is not our home. And so what do we do How do we understand our time on this earth? This is one of the questions that the book of Revelation is trying to help us understand and answer. And our passage today does this by employing a particular image from the Old Testament to help us understand our lives as we await the return of Jesus. And my hope is to show you that Jesus has won victory over Satan, but that in this world, that victory does not always look as we might expect. And in fact, we're going to see that the image of Israel coming out of Egypt in the Exodus and then spending a time in the wilderness before possessing the promised land is a wonderfully helpful image for how we are to understand our lives today. I mentioned last week that we are at a major division in the book of Revelation. The book very neatly divides between chapters 11 and 12. The first 11 chapters are about the conflict on earth. It deals with the battle between the church and the world. These chapters talk about the things that are very visible to us in this world, things we experience, wars, famines, plagues, persecutions, death, conflicts, and so on. The last 11 chapters that we're starting today deal with, they talk about and describe what we might call the war in heaven between Jesus and Satan. But the point of these final 11 chapters are not to say, all right, we've talked about you, now just sit back and we're going to talk about heaven for a while. It's not to neglect us. The point of these chapters is to help us understand how this conflict on the spiritual realm in the heavenly places affects us today. And so that's what we want to see. And this conflict between Jesus and Satan goes back a long way, back to the beginning, and really before the beginning as we know it. The devil was not created evil, but was in fact an angel. At some point, that angel was filled with pride and tried to exalt himself above his creator, the God who made him. Isaiah tells us, "How you have fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High, but you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit." This is Satan's story. At one point, he was part of God's heavenly council, the angelic host in heaven, but filled with pride, he challenged God and was cast out. But misery loves company. And so Genesis 3 tells us that he took the form of a serpent and entered into the Garden of Eden and sought to woo Adam and Eve to join him in his rebellion against God. He made false promises, appealing to pride, tempting them to throw off God like some unreasonable tyrant. And unfortunately, Adam and Eve succumbed to his temptations. They ate the forbidden fruit, and they forever altered the course of mankind. But not all hope was lost. As God cursed the serpent, this is what he said to the serpent. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." God was saying that he would rescue his people, a people to himself. He would send a male child born of a woman to do battle with the serpent, the devil. And initially, the devil would strike a blow, what is called the bruising or the crushing of the heel of this male child. But that the male child would strike back with a fatal head wound, destroying the serpent. That is the promise God made in Genesis 3:15. It is the promise that lies behind our passage this morning in Revelation 12. His background helps us to understand and identify the woman in our passage. And the Old Testament has two recurring themes that revolve around the imagery of a woman. And one of those themes, one of those images, is in that curse pronounced on the serpent in Genesis 3. It's that a deliverer of God's people would come through a dramatic birth story to a woman. And that birth and deliverance is anticipated many times in Israel's history through various women and their children. And we see that, for instance, in the dramatic birth of Isaac to Sarah at 90 years old in order that the promise to God's people might continue. We see that with the birth of Moses, who when the Pharaoh was killing all the Hebrew male children, and yet he preserved Moses through the basket in the Nile River and the rushes, and then actually being found by Pharaoh's daughter. Women are essential heroines in God's story as he prepares his people for the child, the one child promised in Genesis 3. And so we regularly see women coming up in Israel's story of deliverance. We see that with Rahab. We see that with Deborah. We see that with Ruth and Hannah and Esther. And many more could be added. And all of these women, all of these ladies are leading up to one particular woman that would give birth to a male child who would be the hope of God's people. Ultimately, that woman was a young Hebrew maiden named Mary, whom God chose to carry and to raise this child, Jesus Christ. And that is one of the themes in the Old Testament that revolve around a woman. But there's also another theme in the Old Testament that revolves around the image of a woman, which is the people of God corporately identified as a woman, as God's bride. God calls Israel his bride. He describes her as being clothed with the sun in Song of Songs, in that imagery in Psalm 45. And we want to ask, why does the Bible have both a singular woman, Mary, and a corporate woman, the people of God, in mind with this image? And I think the reason is that first, there had to be a single woman because Jesus had to be born at some point. He had to have a mother. And in order to do that, he had to have a human woman who could be that mother. The only way for Jesus to give life for his life for humans and to save them was to be human himself. Hebrews says it this way: since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, Jesus himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. In order for Jesus to do what God said he would do in Genesis 3, to destroy the devil and deliver his people from them, from the devil, Jesus had to share in the same flesh and blood of the people whom he was saving. But as Jesus did that and then returned to heaven, he did not want to leave his people without a mother who would care for and nurture his children. And so he gave us the church, which the Bible refers to as our mother. It does that with Israel in the Old Testament, and it does that with the church in the New Testament. And both of these images, a singular woman and then the people of God corporately, are important for understanding our passage and the woman we find in Revelation 12, who's described as being clothed in the sun with the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars upon her head. And Mary is certainly in view here as the one who gives birth to a son. But it's not Mary who flees into the wilderness in verse 6. It's the church. And this passage is bringing both of these Old Testament images together. Both the birth of Jesus through Mary and what the church does after he ascends into heaven. But the woman is not the only one in our passage. In verse 3 we meet a dragon. It's not a literal dragon. We're told it's a sign. It's an image, a picture, a symbol of something. And Revelation is going to go on, our chapter is going to go on, to clarify that this dragon is the serpent we met in Genesis chapter 3. This is the devil. It is Satan. And he's described as a dragon because he is terrifying. He is destructive. We're told he has 7 heads, a sign of perfect authority. He has 10 horns, a sign of complete power. And he has 7 diadems or crowns upon his heads, a sign of perfect rule. And yet these heads and horns and crowns are a lie. They are wishful thinking. This is how he presents himself. Not as he really is. He's also described as being red, a color identified with blood and death and war. And this is exactly as we find him. Having been cast out of heaven, he took a third of the angels with him, verse 4, and now he waits on earth for the birth of the long-awaited son to be born of a woman, and he waits for that child so that he might devour him. My daughters wanted me to title the sermon, "The Baby Eating Dragon." They thought that would be more exciting. But I don't think it's the main point of the passage. But the image is terrifying. He's described as a dragon waiting for this child, this infant to be born, that he might devour him. He's disgraced, but he's not deterred in his mission. His tenacity pursues this promised child. He will not give up. And then the hour for Mary to give birth drew near. And Satan knew that this was the child he had been waiting for. This was the one the scriptures foretold who would rule over the nations with a rod of iron, as we saw last week in Psalm 2. It's describing Jesus. And no sooner are we told that he was born than we hear that he was caught up to God in heaven and is on his throne. That's his ascension into heaven after the resurrection. After 33 years or so on this earth, the crucifixion on the cross, his death, 3 days in the grave, days with the disciples, his 40 days with the disciples, and then his ascension into heaven. That whole period that the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the beginning of Acts are all dedicated to recording is covered here in the span of about 30 words. The whole life of Jesus. And it's not that Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and ascension aren't important. Far from it. They are essential to the story of our salvation. And without each aspect of Jesus' life and his story, there would be no hope for us. Entire books of the Bible are dedicated to sharing the fullness of that story because they are so important. But why are they covered so briefly here? Because they are not the main point of our passage. They set up the story in the main point, but they are not the main point. The point is to remember that what Genesis 3 said would happen has taken place. When Jesus was born into this world, Satan the serpent had an initial victory. The crushing, the bruising of Jesus' heel. Jesus was crucified on the cross. He was dead and he was buried in the grave for 3 days. A crushing blow, to be sure. And the devil thought that victory was his. But it was short-lived, because on the third day, Jesus rose again from the grave. The blow struck against him was severe, but it was not ultimate. And in rising from the dead, he gained victory complete and total over the dragon, the serpent, the devil. He gained the power to bring an end to death itself. Through his death and his resurrection, he purchased the salvation of his people, ending Satan's power over the elect. And it was a glorious day, a beautiful day. No longer was the Messiah in the tomb. That Sunday morning when Mary came and then John and Peter after her, the Lord was risen. And at that point, we want the credits to roll. We want the words, "the end," to appear on the screen and for all of God's children to live happily ever after. But that's not what happened. Before Jesus died on the cross, he told his disciples that he was going to leave for a while and prepare a place for them. In other words, victory was accomplished, but not fully enjoyed for now. There would be a period between the gaining of the victory and the full expression of it by God's people taking possession of heaven. In a sense, there were two key events, almost two victories, two stages of fulfillment of that one victory. And that's not a new pattern in the Bible. It's exactly what happened when God raised up Moses to deliver Israel out of slavery in Egypt. God brought down judgment on Egypt, and Pharaoh and his army were cast into the Red Sea. And we expect that to be the end, Israel to come out onto the other side of the Red Sea. In a few days, few weeks at the most, we expect Israel to enter into the Promised Land, take possession, and enjoy their inheritance, and there everyone live happily ever after. But such was not the case. They would not take possession of the Promised Land for 40 years. 40 years. The land would be theirs. They did take possession of it, but first they went into the wilderness where God provided for them. And that's the image that verse 6 is invoking when it says that the woman fled into the wilderness. The Bible is saying that the time between Jesus' ascension into heaven and his people joining him there is like Israel's wandering through the wilderness on the way to the Promised Land. They were pilgrims. They were wanderers, sojourners, but they were on their way somewhere. And they were already victors. They had already beat the enemy, but still had yet to take possession of their reward in fullness. That's what the Bible says you are like in this world. Heirs of heaven on a journey to your homeland, living between two victories or two stages of the victory. And it happens, we're told, for 1,260 days, 1,260 days, or 3.5 years on the Jewish calendar. We ran into that number in chapter 11. It represents the period between Jesus' first and second coming. The period for the church is likened to Israel's wandering through the wilderness. And that's important. Because in the wilderness, Israel was completely dependent upon God to care for them and to provide for them. He fed them with manna from heaven and water from the rock. And these were foretastes of the milk and the honey that would be theirs in the Promised Land. But until they took possession of the Promised Land, they learned what it meant to be dependent, wholly dependent upon God. And that's how God wants you to understand your reality right now. Notice what he says in verse 6. The woman fled into the wilderness, a place prepared for her to be nourished. That's not typically what we think of when it comes to the wilderness. To be cared for, to be provided for. And yes, God provides for you physically. Your home, your food, your clothing are all blessings from God. But I think there's something more going on here when it talks about nourishment. As Israel prepared to finally enter the promised land after 40 years, you remember what Moses said? God humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know and understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. The provision of the food was meant to teach them that God is the one who nourishes not just their bodies, but their souls. And so you must see that God was teaching them to long for the word upon which they would grow and be strengthened. And you must see that God is nourishing you the same way while you wander through this world. He feeds you on his word, every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And what are some ways that he feeds you on that? He feeds you on that when you read it at home. When you talk about it with your family and your friends, he feeds you on it when you hear it preached, when you gather together. The Lord feeds you when he invites you into prayer. And you lay your needs and your desires before him and pray his will would be done in your life. He feeds you when he gathers you weekly as the church to come together, to worship, to pray, to listen, to fellowship, to encourage one another, to fellowship with your fellow pilgrims, wanderers, and sojourners. It is on Sunday morning when you best understand your identity as the church. The wilderness isn't a time of punishment. It's a time of learning that you are dependent upon him. A time of learning to see his provision for you. It's a time of nourishment. It's a time of strengthening and training, a time of preparation. As the Lord wanders you through the wilderness, as he leads you through the wilderness, it's to nourish you, it's to prepare you, to strengthen you, to make you more like him. That's what Israel learned, and that's what you're learning. And that's how you're understanding the first thing that Revelation 12 wants you to understand is as we prepare for these last 11 chapters and we talk about this battle that continues to rage in heaven. We are still on this earth being strengthened, trained, made humble and dependent upon our God to know that he is the one who feeds us, sustains us, and that he's leading us to his promised land. You're in the wilderness, you're being nourished by God, and you're being taught where your life is truly found in every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Is it any wonder then that each week we end at the Lord's table? A reminder of the manna in the wilderness. A reminder that our life is in Jesus, the bread of heaven. As we take this bread to our lips, we are confessing that God alone is the one who supplies our needs. That he is the one who feeds not just our bodies, but our souls. We're confessing that we have been delivered from slavery to sin, but yet have yet to enter into our true home, our inheritance. We confess that our journey has a destination and that the Lord will bring us safely there. And so we invite you to come and receive this weekly reminder of all these things that the Lord provides for you in the wilderness, that he comforts you in the wilderness, and that he is nourishing you and preparing you for your home. So I'd like to ask the elders to come forward this morning as we prepare to receive the Lord's Supper. Almighty God, loving Father, we thank you that Jesus has won the victory over the dragon, that he is on his throne reigning over all. And we ask that you would grant us comfort in the wilderness, that you would nourish us with your word, that you would strengthen us with your grace, and that you would teach us to look to you for life and strength while we wait to enter into our heavenly land of rest. Amen.